Someone said that a person that is good at making excuses is usually good for nothing else. Have you ever noticed that we do what we really want to do? What you want to do, you will do. I hear people say, well, I don't have a lot of time. Everybody has the same amount of time. Well, I've got other things to do. Everybody has to make priorities. Why is it that some Christians, after they're born again, seem to really grow and progress and develop and become all God wants them to be, serving the Lord, while other Christians kind of flounder and they have saved souls but wasted life? They don't really go and grow in the Lord. And the only answer that I can come up with ultimately is motive. Their motive. They're not motivated to really live for God, to really serve God, and to really follow God with all of their heart, their soul, their strength, and their mind. You can be as close to God as you choose to be. You can be in a prison cell and be close to God. Why is it people going through those difficult times can be so close to God when we, with all our luxuries and all the things we have, we sometimes feel so far from God? I think it's a lack of motivation. The word motor comes from the same root word that we get the word motivation from it. So my question tonight is, what motors you? What motivates you to serve the Lord, to live for the Lord, to be used by God? Paul is laying out for us in this passage tonight motivation for ministry. Paul said in Philippians 3:14, he says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is 30 years after his conversion. 30 years after his Damascus Road conversion, he's still pressing toward the prize for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, Paul said, I labored more abundantly than they all. Why is that? Because Paul was motivated. Now, there are five motivations that I want to point out in this text. We covered a couple of them last week. I want to go back and touch them again. The first motivation that we need in ministry is an ambition or motivation to please the Lord. Go back with me to verse 9. Paul says, wherefore? So hinged on everything he said, verses 1 to 8, that when we die, we're going to go to heaven. When we die, we're going to have new bodies, that we're living for eternity. He says, therefore we labor. The word labor there has the idea of to love, honor, to be motivated to please God, or to be accepted or pleasing to God. So therefore, we are laboring with the motive or the desire to please him, whether present or absent, Paul says, verse 9, which means whether I'm alive and in this body or this tent, or whether I am gone to be with the Lord, my motive still is that I want to please him. That's what he says in verse 9, that we may be accepted of him, or literally that we may be pleasing unto God. Now, how is it, in a general sense, that you and I can live lives pleasing to God? Well, we can be obedient. That's going to please God. One of the things that I'm struck by in the Bible that is so pleasing to God is faith. Faith pleases God. It's basically saying to God, I trust you. And because I trust you, I will obey you. The Bible says, the just shall live by what? Faith. One of the most important statements in all the Bible. The just shall live by faith. So how do we please God? We please God by living by faith. So what's our ambition? To please God. How do we please God? By living by faith, by walking in faith. So our aim is to please God. Some translations actually have that translated. We aim to please God. What a great motto. What a great motive and motto for us to have. Ask yourself right now before we go on, what are you living for? Are you living for fame? Are you living for wealth? Are you living for power? Are you living for pleasure? Are You're living for prestige or whatever it might be. If you are a child of God, let me suggest to you a motivation for life: to be pleasing to God. To be pleasing to God. I had a guy that once asked me, he goes, "You're a pastor, aren't you?" I go, "Yeah, I think I am." He said, "How do you keep all those people in your church happy?" I laughed, and I don't try to keep them happy. If I was trying to keep you happy, I'd have a juggling bear out here tonight, you know, and put on a show for you, and you'd all smile and clap and go, "Wow, that was awesome." I'm not here to keep you happy. My motive isn't to keep you happy. Now, do I want you to be happy? Yes. But that's not what motivates me. I don't preach sermons to make you happy. I don't preach sermons that I think are going to be palatable and entertaining or to try to draw a crowd. I try to faithfully share or preach or communicate what God's Word says. I try to expound the Word of God. That's what I'm here to do. And if I do that faithfully and I please God, I'm happy because I've made Him happy. And that's what motivates me to just be pleasing unto God. Because when I get to heaven, I want to hear the Lord say to me, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." He's not going to say, "Well done, thou good and clever servant." "Well done, thou good and smart servant." He's going to say, "Well done, thou faithful servant." I want to be faithful to the sacred trust that God has given to me to expound His Word and to preach His Word. And God has given to you gifts. God has given to you abilities. God has given you opportunities. God has opened doors for you to be a blessing to others. Step through those doors. Give your life and service to be pleasing unto God. Second thing that should motivate us in ministry is rewards from the Lord. So number one, please the Lord. Number two, be rewarded by the Lord. Look at verse 10. We saw it last week. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man or every person may receive the things done in their body according as he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, this is a future judgment for believers. Now, I touched on it last week, but I want to break it down a little bit again and make sure you understand it, because I think, again, biblically, this is a motivation for service. Some facts about this judgment. It is necessary judgment. Notice in verse 10, "We must all appear." There is no option here. Not "you may appear" or "may not appear." You must appear. We will all be judged by Christ. It's not optional. Secondly, it's for all Christians. Paul says "we" and "all." And thirdly, it's a judgment of practice, not of position. It's not for sin. It's for service. Now, I can't make this emphasis enough. This is so very important. If you are a child of God, you are not going to be judged for your sins. Praise God to that. Amen? Amen. Your sins are dealt with. Your sins are forgiven. And you're not going to stand before the great white throne judgment seat of Christ. But as a believer, you will stand before the, in the Greek, it's the Bema, B-E-M-A. And that is like a reward seat. It's kind of like the judges stand for the Olympics. When you run a race, you get gold, silver, bronze, and you're rewarded with a medal for running the race, but you got to stay in the lines on the track. You got to follow the rules. You can't take drugs, you know, to performance-enhancing drugs and things like that. You got to follow the rules to win the race and get the prize. So we as Christians, as we serve the Lord, we are going to stand before what is called the Bema seat of Christ. The word judgment there is the word Bema. It is a reward for our service. And then fifthly, the Christian will appear. This is the thing that really challenges us. Notice in verse 10, he says there in verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." The word appear there is manifested. It has the idea of he will look at the motives and intentions of our hearts. It doesn't mean that we're just going to appear before the judgment seat. It means that God is going to shine a spotlight on our hearts, and he's going to, the word could actually be translated, he's going to turn us inside out. You ever put a sock on and there's a big lump of something in your sock, or a rock in your sock, or maybe a kid's toy in your sock, I don't know, but maybe some yarn in your sock, and you're kind of like, oh, I can feel that thing, and take your shoe off. What do you do to get it out? You either run your hand in there and pull out, or you turn your sock inside out, give it a shake, and everything in that sock comes flying out, right? How do you like that illustration? God is going to turn you inside out. Scary thought, right? Maybe you are an usher. And you're thinking, man, I'm an awesome usher. I think my picture should be in the foyer, Usher of the Month. I am the best usher at Revival Christian Fellowship. Look at me, ush. Look at me go. You know. Well, and you stand before the Lord and you go, Lord, look at the things I did. Look how wonderful I land. Look at all the great job I did, revival ushering people to their seats. And then the Lord's going, yeah, that's nice, but let's look inside. And he turns the sock inside out and he thinks, your motive was wrong. You were doing it to be seen of men. Jesus pointed this out in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, when you give, don't give to be seen of men. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. When you pray, don't pray to be seen of men or to be heard of men or impress men. You pray, you go into your closet and you shut the door and you pray to your Father which is in secret, and your Father who is in you in secret will reward you openly. What is it that motors you? What is it that motivates you? Why do you preach? Why do you lead worship? Why do you usher? Why do you teach Sunday school? You go, because they haven't got anyone else to take care of the kids. That's not the right motivation. You should be motivated to please God. You should be motivated that one day you'll hear from the Lord, well done, and you'll get rewards from the Lord. Now, I'm hesitant to turn here, but I want you to understand this point. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We covered it a long time ago, but I want to reread this. This breaks down for us this concept of Christians one day standing before the judgment or the bema seat of Christ. Every Greek city, by the way, had a bema seat, a judgment seat in the center of their city. Now start at verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, for we are laborers together with God. Now remember, we just read in chapter 5 in verse 9, wherefore we labor. The very same Greek word appears here where he says we're laborers together with God. We are motivated to work with God. You are God's husbandry. He's talking about the church. And he says, the church is a tilled field. We are God's building. So the church is a field. The church is a building. In the concept of the field, God wants it to produce fruit. In the concept of the building, God wants quality. And then verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, but another builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So are we building, are we serving, are we building the church on Jesus Christ, not on man and not on man's cleverness? Verse 12, if any man build upon this foundation, Jesus Christ, and gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. So here's the building material. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. Now, if you're going to build a nice edifice, which of the material would you prefer to use? Would you use wood, hay, and stubble? No, someone could blow the house down, right? So you're going to use gold and silver and precious stones because they're durable, they're lasting. I believe that those speak of our motive in ministry. because every man's work, verse 13, shall be made manifest. There's the same concept. Everyone's going to be turned inside out. For the day shall declare, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive, and here it is, a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as by fire. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So Paul is telling us we're all building. God's provided material, the gold, silver, precious stone. If you're doing it for the right motive, to please God, to glorify God, if you're doing it in the energy and in the power of the Spirit, you're following the prescriptions of God's word, then it's gold and silver and precious stone. And when fire is placed to that, it will be refined. It won't be consumed. But if you're doing it for wrong base motives, then you will be saved. It's not an issue here of loss of salvation. It's kind of like you'll go to heaven, but by the skin of your teeth. And you'll have nothing to show for it. You have no rewards. Now, at this point, someone might say, but Pastor John, I don't think that's really right to serve the Lord for rewards. It's right. All I can say is, number one, it's biblical. And number two, it's pleasing to God. You parents know that if your kids get a reward at school or they get honored at school, you're there, right? School calls and says, your child is an honor student. He's going to get a reward at this kind of meeting. So you ought to be, I'll be there, and all the news television cameras will be there. The newspapers will be there. Everyone will be there because that's my kid getting this award. You don't think it pleases God to reward you? You don't believe it brings joy to the heart of God? What other motive is there? We serve Him because He will reward us. The Bible refers to rewards in heaven as crowns. There's called an incorruptible crown for living the disciplined life, 1 Corinthians 9:25. There's the crown of rejoicing mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. There's a crown of righteousness for loving Christ appearing, 2 Timothy 4:8. There's a crown of life for enduring trials. If you're a Christian tonight and you endure trials and you keep trusting God, one day you're going to wear a crown. We used to sing a song in church, "When the battle's over, we shall wear a crown." Love that song. When the battle's over, we shall wear a crown in that new Jerusalem. And we used to march around the church, make like we're wearing crowns. Good song. That motivates me. It actually motivates me. Because everything that is seen, remember the context here in Corinthians, everything that's seen is what? Temporal. But that which is not seen is eternal. Are you living only for what you can see? You're going to lose it all. But if you're living for what you cannot see, you'll be rewarded. Here's the last crown, by the way. It's a crown of glory. You know what the crown of glory is for? It's for faithful pastors, 1 Peter 5:4. 1 Peter 5:4. Pastors are going to get a crown of glory if they faithfully serve the Lord. I'm hoping to get that crown someday. So what motivates you? To please God? Are you motivated by rewards? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We will stand before that bema, that reward seat of Christ. Here's motivation number three, and that is the fear of the Lord. Write that down, the fear of the Lord, verse 11 to 13. Knowing therefore the terror, in my King James translation, or fear or reverence of the Lord, we persuade men. We're motivated, we're motored to persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. God knows our hearts. For we commend not ourselves, again, unto you, but we give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them, which, notice this, verse 12, glory in appearance and not in their hearts. Then verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your case. Now, Paul says, knowing, verse 11, the fear of the Lord, we are motivated, we labor, we're motored to be able to tell men and witness to men and share with other men. I believe that this is one of the most important things any Christian, for any reason, can possess, and that is a fear of the Lord. Let me explain this fear of the Lord. It's not a dread that God's going to judge me for my sin or condemn me or send me to hell. It's a respect for God. It's a reverence for God. It's saying, God, I love you so much and I want to please you so much that I don't want to do anything to disappoint you. I don't want to disappoint you, God. You know, children are sometimes motivated. They don't want to disappoint their parents. They don't want to disappoint their parents. Why would we want to disappoint God? I want to reverence him and respect him and honor him. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom. You know what's the most important thing that you can impart to your children? To fear God. One of the problems in our culture today is, as the Bible describes it, there's no fear of God before their eyes. We live in a godless culture, a godless society. No fear of God before their eyes. And the most important thing that we can have is a reverence for God and a fear for God. What motivates me in ministry, and I know this preaching has been a lot of quite autobiographical. I don't know where else to go with it other than here and relating to my own heart. And that is that what motivates me is that I'm going to have to give an account to God. I'm not going to give an account to you. I'm going to give an account to God for what God entrusted to me, what God called me to do with my time, my talent, my treasures. And having a respect and an awe and a reverence for God motivates me. It motivates me. It motors me. It helps me get through tough times and hard times and difficult times. Times when you think, well, why am I doing this? This is so discouraging. This doesn't really, you know, pay off. And you have to get your perspective on God. You have to get your priorities and your eternal perspective. I'm seeking to please God. I want to honor God. I want to be obedient to God. I want to trust God. I want to please God. And I want to reverence him and fear him. You know what will keep you from sin? The fear of the Lord. I had a pastor friend many years ago that, because of moral failure, lost his ministry. And I'll never forget when I met with him and talked to him, he said, John, I lost my fear of God. I lost my fear of the Lord. You get familiar with God and you don't really have this reverence for God and a respect for God. We need to be motivated by a fear of the Lord. Here's the fourth motivation. Verse 14 to 17, it's a love of the Lord, the love of the Lord. Begin at verse 14, he says, the love of Christ constrains us or controls us or dictates to us our motive in ministry. The love of Christ constrains us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then are all dead. As a Christian, you died in Christ. Christ died for you, but you died in Christ. So your old life is dead to the world and its affections and lust. And then verse 15, he says, and he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, knowing no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now we henceforth know him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. King James has creature, which isn't the best translation. A bunch of creatures running around the church. It's like the bar scene in Star Wars, right? Just a bunch of creatures. Creation. Old things pass away, and behold, look, all things become brand new. That is awesome. Now, Paul the Apostle says, the love of Christ constrains me. The question is this Paul's love for Christ or Christ's love for Paul? Now, this is what I think it is. I'm not dogmatic, but I'm pretty good ground for believing this. I believe that it is Christ's love for Paul. We usually turn that around. It's Paul's love for Christ. I love the Lord. I love the Lord. So I'm going to serve the Lord. But Paul saw that Christ loved him so very much that he wanted to live for him, who died for him. Another song we used to sing. I'm full of old songs I used to sing when I was in denominational church. I'll live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God. Beautiful song. Are you living for him who died for you? Are you motivated by this understanding? He loves me. He actually loves me, and he actually gave his life for me. And so you're motivated by the love of God. The love of Christ motors us. It motivates us because we judge that if one died for all, then all are dead. And then notice verse 15. Paul says, and he that died for all, again, I believe Christ died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but for him which died for them and rose again. In verse 14, you have Christ's love for Paul. In verse 15, you have Paul's life for Christ. Simple, but not simplistic. Simple, but simply profound. Now that you have become a Christian, now that you are a child of God, now that your sins are all forgiven and you understand the love of God, how can you not say to God, God, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee? How can you not say, Lord, I want to live for you. You died for me. You gave your all for me. Now I want to give my all for you. Way back in 1858, a woman by the name of Frances Havergal was visiting in Germany with her father, who was getting treatment for afflicted eyes. And they stayed in the pastor's home, and while they were in the pastor's home, her father had gone off to see the doctor. She saw a painting on the wall in this home of the crucifixion. Jesus dying on the cross with a caption on the painting, I did this for you. What have you done for me? And the image so gripped her heart that she quickly sat down and she penned a poem. She's written many hymns. She wrote these words, I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given to me? But when she wrote those words, she thought, no, that's no good. She crumpled the paper up and she threw it into a fireplace. But somehow it survived the fire. The fire didn't consume it. Maybe it landed off to the corner of the fireplace. And when her dad came home, he saw the paper in the fireplace and he retrieved it. He opened it up and saw the beautiful poem. And then a man by the name of Philip Bliss put it to melody and wrote the music for that song. And it's sung today in churches. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given to me? How can we, in light of the cross, live selfishly? We're not working for our salvation. We're not trying to earn the favor of God. We're not trying to merit heaven. We're motivated for the fact that he loves me. He died for me. He gave his whole life for me. How can I do anything less than give my all to him? how selfishly we do as Christians live in light of the sacrifice that Christ made for our sins. We should live for him. I love verse 15, live unto him, not themselves, but for him which died for them and rose again from the dead. Now, therefore, if any man be in Christ, the key there in verse 17, and we could talk about this text all night, one of the greatest verses in the Bible. He concludes there with, therefore, he's wrapping it up. If any man, any person, be in Christ. Paul's favorite phrase, in Christ. Every Christian is in Christ. Before you were a Christian, you were in Adam. And all that was true of Adam, his sin, his disobedience, his death, his condemnation, was true of you. The moment you were saved, you were taken out of Adam and you were placed in Christ Jesus. And we could go on, as I said, the rest of the night quoting in Christ verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There's now therefore no condemnation to those who are what? Music to my ears. No condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, we've been blessed with all the blessings of the Spirit or in the spiritual realm in Christ Jesus. You're going to heaven because you're in Christ. You're saved because you're in Christ. You have eternal life and all the blessings of the Spirit because of your position in Christ. And then Paul goes on in Ephesians to tell us how we who are in Christ ought to live our lives out. So we have our position, and then he exhorts us to our practice. Live out your life in Christ. But once you are placed in Christ, he says here we become new creations. Old things pass away, all things become new. Now some people are bothered by that. They say, well, I'm a Christian, but I still have some of my old habits. I still fall into some of my old sins. I thought the verse says, old things pass away, all things become new. You need to understand what Paul's talking about. He's talking about your position in Christ. He's not talking about your practice. Now, your position in Christ allows you to be able to practice godly living in Christ. It allows you to be able to live for Christ and that sanctifying process, which is a lifelong process. But when Paul says old things pass away, he's talking about your relationship to God, your relationship to yourself, your relationship to other people, your old standing before God. Earlier in this book, he talked about the old covenant, how it's passed away, and all the law and all of its rites and rituals have passed away. When you come to Jesus Christ, you don't have to do those things. They can't earn merit or salvation for you. You have a new standing before God. You are made brand new in Christ. And we're going to see in a moment that the righteousness of Christ has been given to you, and in Christ you are complete. Another one of my favorite in Christ verses in Colossians where Paul says, in Christ you are complete. You are complete in him. It is a nautical term, which means ship-shaped and fully rigged. It's a boat that all is ready to sail. So if you're a Christian, you're ship-shaped. You're fully rigged and you're ready to sail to live the Christian life. So you can't live the Christian life unless you are in Christ. Someone put it like this, I am in Christ, justified or saved. Christ is in me, sanctified, made into the image of Christ. I am in Christ, saved. Christ is in me to sanctify me, to help me live out my Christian life. Doesn't mean Christians are perfect, doesn't mean Christians don't fall and make mistakes, but it means that through faith in Christ and trusting in Christ, I've been placed in Christ, and old things have passed away. All things have become brand new. It's our position or our standing. And here's my fifth and last motivation. Paul was an ambassador of the Lord, and we'll go back over this next week. But Paul says in verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing, which is a financial term, a banking term, means to deposit their trespasses or sins unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we as ambassadors for Christ, and there's our motivation. We, like Paul, are his ambassadors. We're ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, or on behalf of Christ, or Christ is speaking through us, be ye reconciled to God. Why? For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Now, it's not part of our text, but it's part of the same thought. Notice chapter 6. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For saith he, and he quotes from Isaiah 49:8, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in a day of salvation I have helped thee. Behold, now is the acceptance time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul is actually coupling verses 1 and 2 with what he closes chapter 5 with. We are ambassadors for Christ. We're representatives of Christ. Now, we in America today know what an ambassador is. Represents our country. Goes to a foreign place. Do you know that an ambassador speaks with all the authority of the country he represents? You mess with an ambassador, you're messing with that country. He speaks with all the authority of the company he represents, or not company, but the country, excuse me, he represents. You, as a Christian, are, whether you like it or not, you go, I don't want this part of the message. This is not for me. I'm not an ambassador. You are his ambassador. How are you representing him? You are his ambassador. And we go out and we tell others about Jesus and we share the gospel of Jesus, and Christ speaks through us that people who are estranged from God, living in rebellion from God and separated from God, who need to be reconciled to God, can come back to God. Peace has been made through the blood of the cross. We don't make reconciliation. We proclaim reconciliation has already been accomplished. A fine point, but a good, important point. When you preach the gospel, it is not good views. It is good news. And you're not telling people how they can reconcile themselves to God. You're telling people God has already taken the initiative. He sent his son to die on the cross for your sins, and the door is now open for you to come back to God. If you're not a Christian tonight, you are separated from God because of your sin. And there's a wall between you and God, and that wall needed to be dealt with for you to come back to God. And guess what? It was dealt with. It was dealt with in the cross of Jesus Christ. The peace treaty has been signed. So if you continue to be separated from God, God is not at fault. God has done everything he can do to bring you to himself. As a matter of fact, important in understanding reconciliation is that it's all God's work. God is the one who dealt with the enmity, dealt with the sin, dealt with the problem to bring us back. If a married couple is separated and then they get reconciled, they're back together, they deal with their issues and they get back together, that's kind of the imagery there of we are separated from God, we're estranged from God, we're fighting with God, we're at war with God, but we need to be reconciled. We can't get reconciled to God by good deeds or trying to appease God or trying to be a good person. We can't atone for our sins. We're sinners ourselves. So God says, I love you and I want to take care of this problem, so I'm going to send my son. And he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God, verse 21. He hath made him, God made Jesus, to be sin for us. That is one of the most mind-blowing, mind-stretching concepts in all the Bible. Jesus Christ was sinless. Notice verse 21. He who knew no sin, he made him sin for us who knew no sin. The only human being that ever walked planet Earth that was perfectly sinless was Jesus Christ. Even as a toddler, he never sinned. Think about that, a sinless toddler. A sinless teenager. Wow. A sinless 21-year-old. And here's the thing. I know I've gone to you a little bit too long already, but here's something I like to think about things that blow my mind. His sinlessness lie in his humanity. His sinlessness lie in his humanity. He wept, he was tired, he was thirsty. He was a human being. He was just as human as anyone else, but without sin. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Conceived in the womb of a Virgin Mary, born, lived a sinless life, went to a cross voluntarily, and somehow, some way, my mind cannot fathom or comprehend that sinless one became sin for us. Now, he did not become a sinner. So how God could take the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God, no blemish or spot, and he could be the substitute for man's sin, and he could become sin. He actually became sin for us without becoming a sinner is beyond my comprehension. And yet he did it for you, and he did it for me. My sin, your sin, was placed upon Christ. And those last 3 hours of his death on the cross, when the earth grew dark and he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because he who knew no sin became sin for us. And that, in order that, here's the reason, that his righteousness could be given to me, imputed to me, put to my account, that I could actually be clothed or robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Absolutely amazing. This is why, as a Christian, you stand in him complete. When God the Father looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his Son. Thank God for that. And your sin has been paid for at the cross. Now, all that's left for you to do, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, all that's left for you to do is to say, I want to be forgiven. I want to have his righteousness because the door has swung wide open. God has made the way for you to come back. God has made reconciliation. And you and I as Christians are his ambassadors. We tell others you can be reconciled to God. So we're motivated to please the Lord, for rewards from the Lord, because of the fear of the Lord, because of the love of the Lord, and because we are ambassadors for the Lord. These are biblical motives for our serving the Lord. But should you be here tonight, and you're not a Christian, you haven't been forgiven, you haven't been saved, you're estranged from God, Paul says, we beseech you, that is, we plead with you, we beg with you in Christ's place. And I do the same right now. I'm begging with you, as representative of Jesus Christ, hear his voice tonight. He's calling for you to come back to him. He can forgive your sins. He can give you the hope of heaven. He can give you eternal life. He can give you the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And when you die, you can know you'll go to heaven. If you haven't made that commitment tonight, you need to make it. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.